Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's our portion tonight. Let's read together Lord's Day 3 on page 85. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved, Lord's Day 3 deals with corruption, man's spiritual corruption. Answer 7 contains this statement: our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And the three question and answers of Lord's Day 3 explain this corruption. Did it have its origin at creation? Is that the way we were made? That's question 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is, by no means. God created man good and after his own image, which consists of true righteousness and holiness, so that man knew God as Creator, loved him heartily, lived with him in eternal happiness, and was called to glorify and honor him, which he did before he fell. So if you ask, well, if this isn't the way we were made at creation, where does it come from? And question and answer 7 explains the fall. The depravity of our human nature came from the fall, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed. And that's where our corrupt nature comes from. And it's passed on so that we're all conceived and born in sin. It's not creation, it's the fall that explains the origin of our depravity. And then question and answer 8, the one we're going to focus more on this evening, refers and deals with the extent of our corruption. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Hence we are, as our sermon title puts it, wholly corrupt. And we're going to ask and answer 3 very simple questions under the theme, wholly corrupt. How is this truth denied? Then, how is this truth proved? And then 3rd, how is this truth crucial? Wholly corrupt, a truth that's denied, and then by us here from Scripture, proved, and a truth that's crucial. Beloved, the biblical and reformed view of man as wholly corrupt is so audacious, is so unique, is so unflattering, is so humbling, that this biblical doctrine practically invites and even demands denial by carnal, unbelieving man, both in the world, out there, so to speak, and in the visible churches. Because it's so audacious, so unique, so unflattering, and so humbling. And the denial of this truth as it is with most, if not all, of the denials of God's truth, this denial takes the form of substitution. The truth is exchanged for a lie. The truth, and this is the way the devil typically inoculates people against the truth, is that the truth is replaced with the lie. And that's what happens here. Now, in our Western world, in our day, man's being wholly corrupt spiritually is especially denied by humanism. Humanism teaches that instead of man being totally depraved or wholly corrupt, man is basically good. And what he needs is not redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. What he needs is education. If you only teach man more, he will be better. And after decades and centuries of this policy, they haven't worked out that if you teach man more, he will just sin as a better educated sinner. They haven't worked that out. And so more and more money, although there are always cutbacks, more and more money is poured into this with the basic Pelagian humanist idea that if we just teach people more, this will make them better. Part of this belief system is the idea that man needs the state. The civil government must educate. And as the more ardent and extreme secularists push the envelope, particularly in our day, the idea is more and more to get children away from their families and away from the church, because they teach them wrong ideas, and get them over to the state, and the state can get rid of the wrong ideas, pour in the right ideas, and make them better. It isn't working. And if you point out to them that, you know, man sins, man is wicked and does all these things that you yourself say is wrong, although on what basis with the humanist ethic nobody really knows, they will explain these things away by putting them down to man's evolutionary past. It's not that man's totally depraved, but rather that there remain yet in man animal traits. Although there are some human right advocates who don't really like this sort of talk, blaming animals for human beings and their inappropriate behavior. And these animal traits, the remnants of our evolutionary past, need to be eliminated through education, and especially the more illumined, so to speak, of the educators. What we need to do is harness the evolutionary process in order to perfect man, because the process is taking man upwards, and if we can speed it up with technological advances, and then again the state comes in, we can actually perfect man and make him better and better, and eliminate the things that want eliminating. That passes for wisdom in the higher echelons, and it's filtering down to the rest of us. Now, there are others who feel themselves to be too naked with the evolutionary humanist view of man, and they want some semi-Christian rags for some sort of a covering, and they adopt what we could call the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view of man, though it's not unique to them, but it is their position and a few others, is that man is not spiritually dead, but that man is spiritually sick. Spiritual sickness. And that's the language that was formulated by the old semi-Pelagians 1500 years ago. So man is not wholly corrupt. He's only partially corrupt. And if he's only partially corrupt, then it necessarily follows, and this is their position, that the other part of him is good. Holy corruption? Holy corrupt? No. Partially corrupt? Yes. And therefore, what's the other part? Partially good. So that man is sick, which is a reference to the corrupt part, but still living, and definitely not spiritually dead. There are, of course, yet others who have more understanding of the Bible, who are not satisfied with this, because Scripture, they understand, teaches this much, that man is not basically good, as the humanists teach, or that man is not merely spiritually sick, as the Roman Church teaches. No, they say, if you read the Bible, you can't miss it, that man is wicked, man is fallen, man is corrupt, man is depraved. And some of them would even say that man is totally depraved and wholly corrupt. One preacher of this persuasion, I heard him preach that man is so sinful that he is the deepest black imaginable. And that if a man, spiritually speaking, came into contact with anthracite, man would make the anthracite blacker. And then a few sentences later, he said that man is free will. And he didn't understand that he had just denied and corrupted everything that he had taught about the nature of fallen man. Because free will means that man has the ability to trust in Jesus Christ. And then they would add that he needs some sort of help and assistance. Yes, but even if you're going to say that, there must be something good in man, because truly, the ability to trust Christ must be something good. So then if there's that good in man, which is what free will is, by definition, then he cannot be totally depraved, because there's something in him that's good and that wills the good. And if man isn't totally depraved, then he must be partly good, which is, of course, Arminianism. There are yet others, though, who are more reformed, who know that free will is heresy, that it is condemned in all the reformed creeds. They know, and who couldn't but know this, that free will has been extensively exposed and thoroughly refuted time and time again in the history of the Christian Church by the great theologians and in books innumerable, so that in the 21st century a mere slip of a lad should know that this is false. Such people know too that free willism is, despite all the claims of its adherents, a philosophy, a mode of thought from outside the Bible that is foisted upon the Bible and then read into the Bible, whereas the Bible itself is thoroughly opposed to this heresy and teaches the exact opposite. But then amongst this group, there are those who, seeing through free will, believe in common grace. Common grace, as taught especially by Abraham Kuyper. We believe in total depravity, they say, that man is wholly corrupt, that he is, to use the very strong but faithful language of question 8, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. Oh yes, they say, this is true apart from common grace. And if you push them on this, what they mean is that man, as regards total depravity, the theological name, what I'm calling the title of this sermon, being wholly corrupt. The total depravity, or man's wholesale corruption, is what man would have been were it not for common grace. Total depravity is a potential thing, but nobody actually is totally depraved. Man would have been totally depraved if God hadn't given him common grace at the fall. That's the teaching of common grace and Abraham Kuyper. So when man fell, common grace was a gift of God to the human race immediately at that point, which common grace coming upon Adam and all of Adam's descendants restrained sin in him inwardly. There was an active working of God's common grace in him, just as there is in every human being, restraining sin in man inwardly. So in all actuality, he isn't totally depraved at all. And then, since this depravity is restrained inwardly, man, by this same common grace, is enabled to will the good and to do the good. And they explicitly state that man is able to will and do the good with God himself as the judge, deeming it good. What they will and what they do, God says, good. Morally. Because of common grace, then, and man's sin being partly restrained inwardly, so that man is partly good, man is able to do good, civil good, in God's eyes. Man is able to develop good culture, a good culture according to the judgment of the Almighty. And since, follow this train of thought through, since if man does something good, good in the eyes of God, when God comes to judge the world in Jesus Christ at the end of the world, thinking these cultural achievements to be good, God then brings the best of man's culture into the new heavens and the new earth, because God thinks these paintings and works of art are so beneficial that God wants them with him and with his son and with his church in the new heavens and the new earth forever. And then think it through, because the advocates do this too. Since God evaluates these good things as so good that he not only smuggles them into the new heavens, but he also rewards them. He rewards unregenerate men for the civil good that they do culturally. He rewards them in this life, and some of them say too, on the last day. And Kuyper, in teaching this view of common grace, said that this view is reformed. This is essentially reformed. So if you don't agree with me, you're an Anabaptist. And there were others who were more honest, who said that this was a new system of thought, that this is Kuyperianism from Abraham Kuyper, that this is Neo-Calvinism, neo meaning new, a new form, because it never existed before, and it's different from real Calvinism. That this is not Reformed thought, but Reformational thought. And you should look out for words like that. Neo-Calvinism and Reformational. So what do we notice about all these views of man? We notice that some are more subtle than others. Humanism's notion that man is basically good, to anyone acquainted with the Word of God, it's hardly likely to deceive you. The notion of Rome that man is merely sick. A child could see through that. The idea that man has free will, there are many in position. Really, for someone taught in the scriptures, it's just nonsense. And the notion that man is able to do civil good before God, that's a bit more slippery and elusive, the common grace teaching. But you notice that all of these views are substitutes. They substitute the wrong view of man for the proper view. Man's basically good. He's not wholly corrupt. He's sick. He's not wholly corrupt. He's got free will. He's not wholly corrupt. He would have been wholly corrupt, but God gave him common grace. So he is not wholly corrupt. And all of these views, therefore, reject the unflattering, humbling judgment of Scripture, both of the law of God and the gospel of grace. How dare you say this about man? He can't be wholly corrupt. And not just he, mankind in general can't be wholly corrupt. But me, I can't be wholly corrupt. That's not my judgment about myself. I'm a lot better than the Bible says I am. And so I'll choose some other view that I think reflects better who I am as a basically good human being and a nice sort of guy. That's what they say. And my family and my society and my country and my world. I reject the judgment of God. And how dare Scripture claim that man's will is bound so that he cannot repent of his sin? He's unable to turn in Jesus to Jesus Christ to be saved. And how dare you say that man's culture is so fallen that whatever unbelieving man does, music, architecture, jurisprudence, he always sins in the doing of it. It's too unflattering to claim that man sins in all of his working and that man sins in all of his willing. It's too humbling to say that not merely the ploughing of the wicked is sin, but the photography of the wicked is sin, and the painting of the wicked is sin, and the politics of the wicked is sin. And now I want to point out that it's not the products themselves that are sinful. A ploughed field isn't sinful. You know, a ploughed field is incredibly useful and you can plant potatoes in it and it's necessary for the farmer. It's the farmer who does it. Or does he believe in Jesus Christ or does he not? That constitutes the sin. A field is neither sinful or righteous. It's not a moral category that's appropriate to fields. A pretty picture isn't sinful. A fair painting isn't wicked. It's the person who does it outside of faith in Christ that is. A yellow rosette or a red rosette or a blue rosette indicating what party you are standing for as a politician, those rosettes aren't sinful. But the willing and the doing of an unregenerate person, even in all the highest cultural endeavors of human beings, is sinful, is always sinful, and is never good in the eyes of the holy God. Now, how is the truth of man's being wholly corrupt proved? And the answer is Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture is the only way to prove man's total depravity. Because without the Word of God, proud man would never come to such an evaluation. And in fact, without the Word of God, proud man never came to that evaluation. Proud man never came up with the truth about God as triune. He never imagined the incarnation. He never came up with total depravity. because all these things are beyond him because he's fallen and darkened in his mind. Now we could prove this, man's being wholly corrupt from many parts of Scripture, but tonight we're going to do it from Ephesians, and more especially the passages that we read earlier from Ephesians. Let's take the notions in turn. Man is basically good, says the humanist. What does Ephesians 5 verse 8 say? But now ye were sometimes, that means once, that means in the past, darkness, without any chink of light. So man is basically good, and yet the Bible calls him darkness. Not just dark, but darkness itself. And you understand that when it says darkness, it's not referring to the color of a man's skin or anything like that. It's referring to the moral, spiritual, ethical character of man as darkness, only darkness. The Roman position, the semi-Pelagian position regarding man, that man is sick. What does Ephesians 2 say? Verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 5, we were dead in sins. Not spiritually sick, spiritually dead. And there's a difference. There's a difference. We put physically sick people in hospitals or send them to the doctor. We put dead people in the mortuary. A spiritually sick person would be one thing. A spiritually dead person is very different. But the Arminians say that man has a free will. Think it through. Does a spiritually dead man have a spiritually alive will? Does a physically dead man have a will? No, he's dead. Does a spiritually dead man have a spiritual will so that he can choose the good? No. You're dead in trespasses and sins, a moral, spiritual death. Verse 5, dead in sins. Ephesians 2 verse 2 refers to man's walk. In time past ye walked. And the walk in the Bible refers to man's manner of life. And a man's manner of life is what he thinks and wills to do. How he lives. He thinks and chooses, I will live a certain way. Here's Ephesians 2 verse 2. In time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And that's the evil world. And then it says, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the children can identify as Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of obedience. So man's whole life is determined by sinful powers, the world that surrounds him, and the devil who works in the spirit, in the children of disobedience, through the mind and will of man. There's no free will there. There's no possibility of free will being retained by man, given this as his spiritual condition. Verse 3 goes on to say, among whom, referring now to the ungodly, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, before we were converted, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And the will of man comes into play in verse 3 in terms of the words lusts and desires. The lusts of our flesh, the desires of our flesh and of our mind. Which lusts, which desires, that is to say, the will and willing of man, are always sinful. And when Ephesians 5 verse 8 says that you were once darkness, amongst the many things that that statement means, it means you didn't have any spark of light in you that was attracted towards God and Jesus Christ and that was inclined towards Him, that is, free will. And when we come to the most subtle form of the denial of man's total depravity, namely common grace, we remind ourselves that common grace philosophy denies total depravity by teaching that man would have been totally depraved but for common grace, so that he is not totally depraved now. And so the tense is crucial here. Ephesians 4 verses 17 through 19. This refers to the unregenerate in the present, in the first century, and in the 21st century, and in every other century. Paul exhorts, walk not, middle of verse 17, walk not as other Gentiles walk, present tense, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's a description of man, unregenerate man, presently, actually, not hypothetically. The passage is not saying this is what man would have become were it not for the fact that God came just at the fall and gave Adam a dose of common grace. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we worked our way through it earlier, so we don't need to do that again now. But in its description of man being dead in trespasses and sin, and being under the dominion of the world, and the power of Satan, with lusts and desires of the flesh and mind, wholly sinful, it is not describing Adam for the millisecond after the fall and before God gave him common grace. It's saying this is what every believer was before God regenerated him. And I might add, this is us too, according to our old man or flesh. So why do we need to know all this? Why is this truth, in fact, crucial? Well, first of all, we need to know that we are wholly corrupt in order for us to understand and rejoice in our regeneration. If you are spiritually sick, what you need is spiritual strengthening so that you recover. If there is some good in you, what you need is merely encouragement or help. But if you are totally depraved and wholly corrupt, then you need something more. And you can argue and prove what man is before his conversion, also from the fact of what God must do in order to save him, and more especially here, regenerate him. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking under the dominion of Satan in the world, verse 2. Lusts, children of wrath, even as others, verse 3. The only solution, and the very solution given in the text, is quickening. And quickening means being given life. Life from without, which life is the life of God in the crucified and risen Christ. And the theological term for quickening, giving someone new life in Jesus Christ, is regeneration. And notice how this passage is framed, this description of man's total depravity. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened. Regeneration.
who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's the only thing that would save anybody who's dead in trespasses and sin. He needs to be quickened. Verses 2 and 3 describe the wickedness and corruption of man more fully. So verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. And this is exactly the point in question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And the answer is, indeed we are. It's not, indeed we would have been, but for the fact that God gave us common grace. It says, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good in the eyes of God, any good not just in church, but also in society and in high culture? Incapable, wholly incapable of doing any good and kind to all wickedness? Yes, we are. Except we are regenerated by the grace of God, which means unless we are regenerated by the grace of God, we are unable to do any good in the eyes of God whatsoever. And that's why the common grace philosophy of Abraham Kuyper, no matter all the other things it teaches, is creedally heretical on the basis of Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This truth of man's being wholly corrupt is not only necessary to understand and rejoice in our regeneration, because without regeneration, where would we be? But it's also necessary in order to come to Jesus Christ in conversion. Finish the verse in your head. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. It doesn't say Christ Jesus came into the world to save partial sinners who are only spiritually sick or still have a little bit of free will about them. No, sinners, sinners absolutely, holy sinners, completely sinners of themselves, people who know themselves to be sinners, which means lost, condemned, under the wrath of God, and in need of salvation, holy from another. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, people who think they're good. I came to call sinners to repent. Here's Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You've got to become like a little child. What does it mean to become like a little child in this passage? Jesus explains, except you humble yourself. Well, the truth of total depravity is a humbling truth needed to humble ourselves. So we get away from the flattering lies, wholly corrupt, totally depraved, and therefore the need for conversion. We need to know that we're wholly corrupt, not only with regard to our regeneration and conversion, but also to understand and grow in sanctification. That's the point of Ephesians 4. That's why man's depravity is set forth in verses 17 through 19. Vanity of mind, darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorance of God, blindness of heart, past feeling, giving themselves over to lasciviousness, working all uncleanness with greediness. Can't get enough of it. Verse 20 adds, but you have not so learned Christ. This learning of Christ is his teaching by his word and Holy Spirit, especially through the preaching whereby we understand him and his cross. that he died not only for our sins, so that we're pardoned and reckoned righteous, but he also died with our dying in him, so that we are enabled to lead a new and holy life. Verse 22 says, put off concerning the former conversation or life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That's what you put off. And verse 23 positively says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, for you have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the right understanding, therefore, not only of regeneration and of conversion, but here of sanctification, requires that we understand that we are wholly corrupt of ourselves. Which brings me finally to the last passage we read earlier, Ephesians 5, which deals with the antithesis, the absolute spiritual difference and opposition between good and evil, Christ and Belial, light and darkness. You need to know two things. You need to know that the world is wholly corrupt. You need to know that you are wholly corrupt according to your old man. And you need to reject the darkness, both the darkness inside you and the darkness outside you, and walk in the light. Verse 3. Fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, that at once, not once be named among you, as becomes saints. And then these things are condemned: filthiness, foolish talking, jesting. Verse 5. No whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Don't let anybody deceive you with vain words, as they're doing in the false church and putting all these people into heaven that God puts into hell. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. It's not some small thing, a peccadillo. It's not a good thing. It's the wrath of God upon them from this. Therefore, verse 7, be not partakers with them. Once you destroy the truth of total depravity or man's being wholly corrupt, you destroy the antithesis, because if there's some good in man, then there's some good in the world, and then if there's good in the world, then you can have fellowship with it. Contrary to 2 Corinthians 6, have no fellowship. And that too is what verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's a shame to speak of these things which are done of them in secret. And all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, because whatever makes manifest, that's light. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, humble us by thy word, that we may know ourselves to be what Scripture says, so that we look into the mirror of Scripture, recognize our natural face, and not turn away and forget what we look like spiritually. Give us grace, Lord, to know the wonder of regeneration, to humble ourselves as little children and be converted for the first time and even continuously, and to battle against the world in a holy, antithetical life. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.